And Father, it was David's prayer in your word. It said, open my eyes that I might behold marvelous things out of thy law. And that's our prayer this morning. The things we're going to read are spiritually discerned. The natural man just never will get this. But by the power of your Spirit, who is our guide and teacher, we can understand the things you're saying, make them a part of our lives, and walk in them. And so there's our prayer this morning, Father. Teach us, equip us, and help us to bless you, bring glory to you every day of our lives. Thank you, Father, for that which we are about to receive. We bless you in Jesus. Amen. Well, we've come to Daniel chapter 7 today. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to get the future history of the world. That doesn't sound impressive enough, so think of it this way. Think what would happen if you could access a time machine and get in that machine and travel 2,500 years into the future. 2,500 years from now. Gosh, what would that be? That would be, I got to do the math in my head here, 3512. That would be the year. Imagine if you could go there, walk into a schoolroom or a library, and pick up a history book and bring it back and read it and tell us what was going to happen. Wouldn't that be incredible? Well, that's what God is going to do for Daniel this morning. He's going to give him a history lesson, history that hasn't happened yet. And so Daniel is going to hear from God and discover some things about kingdoms of men, kingdoms of light, and kingdoms of darkness. We're in chapter 7. It begins with the first verse, which goes this way. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and of course that sets the time for us. In chapter 5, we saw that Belshazzar had seen the handwriting on the wall. Now, in chapter 7, two chapters later, we go back 15 years in time. It is 15 years before the fall of Babylon, and Belshazzar has 15 more years to sit on the throne. So during the reign of that grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, Daniel has had the experience of interpreting dreams and visions and signs for other people, for kings of Babylon. But now God eliminates the middleman and goes directly to Daniel, and he begins to give him dreams and visions. In the dream that Daniel receives, the four winds of heaven stir up the great sea, and four great beasts come up from the sea, each one different from the other. Later on in this chapter, one of the angels who's delivering this message is going to give the interpretation. But I'll kind of fill you in a little bit as we go along so that you can stay up to speed with what's happening. The four winds of heaven, that simply talks about the work of heaven, the work of God. It is the four winds, the complete work of God, that stirs up the great sea. The great sea, you find in Scripture, is often used to refer to the Gentile nations of the world. So as Daniel begins to receive his vision, he sees God at work, moving upon kingdoms of men, moving upon the nations of the world, stirring them up. And from this great sea, from the nations of the planet Earth, come up four incredible beasts. Daniel sees these things. And in verse 4, he begins to pay a little attention to the beasts and notices some things about them. But before I go there, let me emphasize one point for you this morning. It is heaven that stirs the kingdoms of men. It is the kingdom of God that stirs the nations of this planet. Everybody, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, everybody lives under some kingdom. Now, we don't often refer to them as kingdoms. Sometimes we say that we live in a democracy, but it's living under the rule of men. We get a vote, we get a say, but somebody's still in charge. So for our purposes, think of a kingdom as a democracy or a dictatorship. Think of it as a republic of law bound by a constitution, or think of it as one man's will and whim proclaimed absolute. However you want to think of it, everyone lives under one of the kingdoms of men. Even if you were to buy a desert island somewhere and go there and live by yourself, who's in charge on the island? You are, so you're the king. Point is that kingdoms can be small or they can be great. They can be powerful or weak. They can be rich or poor. But every one of us lives under the kingdoms of men. This is the way it always has been. Heaven has stirred the nations of men in the past. Heaven will stir the nations of men again in the future. That's what God is revealing to Daniel. Let me take you back in the Bible to the book of Proverbs for just a minute. And in Proverbs 21, you get some information about the kingdoms of man and how they work on this planet. Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says this: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Now, I know that we think that we're in control and we're in charge. But really, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And it's like a river. He just simply turns it and channels it and directs it wherever he wishes. And of course, when you say a thing like that, that brings us to the intersection of man's free will and God's sovereign nature. And we don't have time to explore that. Just know this. The Bible teaches very clearly that man has a free will and that he is responsible for how he exercises it. The Bible also teaches that God has a sovereign nature and he elects certain things to be and to happen. Both those things are true. When we come to the proper point in the Bible, we'll talk about how those things work a little bit. For now, for our purposes, here's what we need to know. If you're in a democracy, you vote. If there's a dictatorship, a man dictates. Nations move. Nations plot. Nations intrigue. Nations do all kinds of things. But the things that the nations do, they do because heaven stirs those nations to do those things. Now that can either be, well, for me, it's a great comfort. Because I look at the kingdom I live in and I think, well, if it weren't for God, I could think, oh, God, what are we going to do? There's so much upheaval and so much chaos in our world. There's a fiscal cliff coming. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And I could get very upset and very excited about what's going to happen. Except if God is your king and Jesus is your Lord, then you know the things that are happening in your kingdom are happening because heaven moves them to happen. And that means no matter how chaotic it looks, no matter how bad things appear to be, there is a king on the throne. That is the throne of heaven. It is the throne behind every throne on earth. It is the throne above every throne on earth. And on that throne sits the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the history and the future of this world are held firmly in his hands. And nothing happens unless he wills it to happen. Now, you've still got free will. I just haven't explained how that works because basically I don't understand it myself. But the Bible teaches both. So for right now, here's where I get my comfort in a chaotic, confusing world. I find my comfort in knowing that the king sits on the throne. No matter whether we resolve our fiscal cliff or go over the edge in January, it doesn't matter. There's a king who sits on the throne. He is directing the affairs of men. And that is where I find the peace that passes understanding that guards my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. There's a king on a throne. He is dedicated to my well-being and to my welfare. And it is he who rules and directs the affairs of men. Always has been that way. And as we continue to look at this prophecy, we're going to see that it always will be that way. Now, Daniel takes a closer look at these four great beasts. In verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it." When we see the lion with wings, that's a familiar symbol to archaeologists. When they do digs in the Middle East, and they uncover a wall with a picture of a lion with wings on it, they know they're looking at the kingdom of Babylon. That was the symbol of Babylon. It gives us some further information, and it says this lion had its wings plucked off. And then it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And this is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, representing his kingdom. If you remember, his heart was lifted up in pride. And then God came and humbled him and caused him to live outside in the grass like an animal for 7 years. That's when the wings were plucked off. He was seriously humbled for a long spell of time. But when he turned his eyes to heaven, when he lifted up his eyes and looked at the God of Israel, when that happened, then he was made to stand on 2 feet, and a man's heart was given to him. So the first beast, the lion with wings, is a symbol of Babylon. And if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar received a dream in which he saw an image, and each part of the image was made from a different metal. Here's Babylon, the winged lion, the head of gold on the statue. Verse number 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. The second image is of a beast, and as it raises itself, it comes up on one side first. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that conquered Belshazzar, who now still sits on the throne. It's raised up on one side because the Persians are going to prove to be stronger than the Medes, and they are going to conquer and assimilate the Medes, and it'll simply become known as the Persian Empire. And as my friend Glenn would say, if you have not yet turned off your cell phone, you'll want to do that now at this point. See, where are we without him? We're lost. Where was I? Raised up on one side, the Persians prove themselves stronger than the Medes. They conquer and assimilate them. The 3 ribs in the mouth of the bear are the 3 major kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire will conquer. They're going to conquer Babylon. They're going to turn, they're going to conquer Egypt. And then they're going to conquer a kingdom called Lydia. So they will conquer the eastern portion of the Middle East, Lydia in what we would call Turkey today, the western portion of the Middle East, and then Egypt, the entire Fertile Crescent of the Middle East, will all be conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is the chest of silver from the image of 4 different metals. In verse number 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Some wild pictures this guy is getting. A 4-headed, 4-winged leopard. The leopard refers to the kingdom of Greece, and specifically to its leader, Alexander the Great. A leopard is known for speed. Leopards can travel about 35 miles an hour and even put bursts on over that. Try to imagine, you know, driving down, Salazar, where the speed limit's 30. Let's imagine you're actually doing the speed limit. And there's a leopard behind you, and you hit the speed limit, and this thing's still gaining on you. Leopards are known for their speed. They're also known for their power, the ability that they have to leap. If we had a leopard sitting here at the edge of the stage this morning, and he decided to jump off, he would go out to see where Dave Torres is sitting there in the black coat. A leopard from a seated position could leap, and with his claws outstretched, could just barely reach you when he hit the ground. So they move fast, and they move powerfully. Alexander the Great came to the throne of Macedonia when he was 16 years old. By the time he was 29, 13 years later, he'd conquered the known world. Think about that. Starts as a 16-year-old boy, sets out to take the world on, and 13 years later, it's all in his hands. I mean, I have trouble conquering my feet in the morning and getting out of bed some days. This guy took the world on and won it all. So much so that by the time he was 32, 3 years later, he died of pneumonia and alcoholism because he was a conqueror, not a king. And he bemoaned the fact that he'd conquered the whole world and there was nothing left for him to conquer. So essentially, he died. When he died, being a conqueror, he wasn't at home much. didn't think about raising a family a great deal. So he died without leaving behind a son. Therefore, at his death, his kingdom was divided by his four generals. And each one took a compass point and took a portion of the world. One general took Greece, another general took Egypt, another general took Syria, and the final general took Asia Minor. And so you have a leopard, known for speed and power, with four wings, extremely rapid, and four heads, the four generals, who divided the kingdom after Alexander had died. And this, in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, was the belly of bronze, the third kingdom that would come. Now remember, all these things are occurring while Babylon still stands as the world power. Greece is just a pipsqueak little nation off to the west, barely getting a start. The Medes and the Persians, they're outside the gates, frustrated, can't figure a way in. God is writing these things and talking about these world leaders before any of this ever happens, because he directs the affairs of men, and he is telling Daniel how history is going to play out. We come to the fourth beast, and you find that in verse number 7, where it says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This fourth beast, you can't describe it using a picture of any animal that we know. It's dreadful. It's terrible. When Daniel sees this, his heart goes weak within him. The fourth beast, we saw that in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is receiving that image of that statue, the four different types of metal. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." And that fourth kingdom that Daniel is receiving information about is the kingdom of Rome. It was that final beast, that final kingdom that was different than every kingdom that had come, that was going to conquer not just the Middle East, but extend its reach to the entire known world. Charles Gibbons, an historian, wrote a book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And in that book, in describing Rome, he said, "To resist her was fatal, because they would simply roll over you and crush you and absorb you into their empire. But if to resist was fatal, you also had to understand that it was impossible to fly, because where could you go where Rome couldn't find you, where Rome couldn't reach you? You could travel all the way to Britain or Spain, and yet Rome had its reach and its outposts there. You could travel past Babylon. You could travel north. You could travel south. And the legions of Rome were everywhere. There was nowhere to escape her. And these were the legs of iron that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that image, composed of four different kinds of metals." Now, verse 8 says this, "I was considering the horns." Verse 7 had ended with, "and it had 10 horns. And Daniel says, "I was considering the horns." Here's this amazing beast, powerful, brutal, destructive, and it has 10 horns on its head. He says, "I considered the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." The 10 horns, we're going to find out later in this chapter, they represent 10 different kings ruling over 10 kingdoms. Rome to this day still exists in the form of the nations that used to be a part of it. We have Rome now in the form of Italy, Germany, France, England, the European nations. Apparently in the end days, as history draws to a close, somehow these nations will come together. We see this already occurring in our day with the European Union. But in its final form, this union will be composed of only 10 members, 10 kingdoms. Each one of these horns represents a kingdom. Another horn comes up among them, a little horn. And he plucks up three of the horns by the roots. In other words, this 10-member nation confederation at first tries to resist this little horn that comes up. But he conquers and destroys three of the kings. The other seven submit to his rule and allow him to reign over them. The horn itself is sort of interesting. When you look at the horn, it has eyes on it like a man. Now, let's say you were going up to a building site. And, you know, in major cities, they have building sites and they wall them off. There's boards that are put up to separate you from the construction zone. But let's say you walked up to one of those boards and there was a knot hole and you put your eye up to it to look through to see what was on the other side. If when you did that, you looked and there was another eye, a human eye on the other side looking back at you, what would you suspect was on the other side of the board? Another person. It's a human eye, so you expect there's another man there on the other side. When Daniel looks at the horn, he sees eyes in it, which indicates that this horn will be a human being. And yet it will present itself as something more than human because it has a mouth speaking pompous words. And so it will try to present itself as being greater than human. Now, as Daniel's perceiving these things, the vision shifts. And Daniel now, instead of these four terrifying beasts, he sees a vision of the throne room in heaven. And in verse 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That would be God, the judge of the world. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel is getting a picture of kingdoms that are coming on the earth. It's a terrifying vision. Each one of these kingdoms is represented by an animal that makes its way in this world, that earns its living by killing and destroying and devouring other things. But as this terrifying vision is presented to him, God sort of pulls aside the curtain and shows him the true throne room of the world. And he sees a beautiful image, a beautiful vision of the heaven, of the throne room of heaven. I'm going to turn in my Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading here at verse 12. You see, just as Daniel received visions of heaven, John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos towards the end of the first century, John was about 90 years old now. It's about 60 years after Jesus lived. John also receives visions of heaven, and they really match kind of well with what Daniel was seeing. So here's John's vision. Revelation 1, verse 12. John hears a voice speaking to him. And it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The scene shifts again. And from that vision in heaven, Daniel's attention is directed back to those four beasts. And in verse 11, he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And as Daniel watches this terrifying beast, which is so powerful and so brutal in the exercise of its authority, this beast is destroyed as Daniel watches. You find a slightly more full telling of this tale in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, an event which I feel we are very close to, which is almost upon us. And in Revelation 19:19, John says, "And I saw the beast," that would be the fourth beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, given to the flame, burning with brimstone. And the rest, the armies of the world, were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. And what Daniel begins to perceive as this vision goes back and forth from earth to heaven and back to earth again, is he's being given an image by God of the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdoms of men in the final days of this planet all join themselves with the kingdom of darkness. Every single one. The United States of America will join itself with the kingdom of darkness. All the armies of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, all array themselves against Jesus Christ as he returns to the earth. When we talk about kingdoms, one of the things I started out with this morning was that it doesn't matter where you live or what the system is, you live under a kingdom. It may be a very small kingdom, maybe you're the king. Your own private island, that's all there is. But it's still your little kingdom. And whether it's democracy or dictatorship, you live under a kingdom of men. The thing that's not so obvious is that you also reside in a spiritual kingdom. There is a kingdom of darkness that our enemy Satan has established. He established it when he rebelled against God, and he set it up to oppose God and to work against God to bring glory to himself. There is a kingdom of light. That is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Just as you exist in a kingdom on this earth, you also exist in one of these spiritual kingdoms. You're either a part of the kingdom of God or you're part of the kingdom of darkness. And if that seems a little harsh, maybe you're thinking to yourself, look, I'm not a Christian, so I'm not part of that kingdom of God you're talking about, but I'm not part of the kingdom of darkness. I don't worship Satan, and I'm not such a bad guy. Pay my taxes, pay my bills, don't kick the dog, don't beat the wife. I'm a pretty easy guy to get along with. But you have to understand how God sees these things. And Jesus himself described this, and he said, "He who is not for me is against me." So if you haven't made a decision to be part of the kingdom of life and of light, if you haven't made a decision to be a worshiper of the true God, if you haven't decided to follow Jesus, then by default you have chosen the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And you may still find yourself saying, "But I don't worship Satan." And Satan doesn't really want your worship. You are way small potatoes to Satan. Now, there was one whose worship he did want, and that was Jesus Christ. Because if he could influence Jesus to bow down and worship him as he tried in the desert, then the kingdom of darkness would have conquered the kingdom of light. But Jesus wasn't having any of that, and he didn't go there. Now, when it comes to worship, it's really Satan wanting to have God bow before him, the Son of God, worship him. He really doesn't care if you worship him or not. If you're an atheist, that's fine with Satan. Because Satan's one purpose for your life is this, that you would not know the God of heaven, that you would not worship him, that you would not serve him. So in any way he can get you to not serve God, he's entirely happy with that. If you want to become a Satan worshiper, that'll please Satan no end. He doesn't really want your worship. You're small potatoes to him. But as long as you're not worshiping God, he's happy. If you decide to be an atheist, say there is no God to serve, then once again, he's very pleased. And he's just happy that you're not serving God, that he can kill and steal and destroy from you the life that God wants to offer to you. So Satan really doesn't care if you worship him. He doesn't care if you're a nice person. He just doesn't want you to worship God. And so if you decide not to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have automatically chosen by default to serve Satan's purpose and not serving God. And you are now part of the kingdom of darkness. So each one of us inhabits two kingdoms, a kingdom of men and a spiritual kingdom. And the key is that you get to choose which kingdoms you belong to. You can choose today to be a part of the kingdom of God simply by acknowledging that Jesus Christ was his son sent into this world to die for our sins, and that he's coming again to rule and to judge this world. When you make that decision in your heart, when you begin to worship the living God, you are now a part of the kingdom of God. And he gives you the power to become children of God. If you refuse that, you're in the kingdom of darkness. Verse 13, back in Daniel again. Daniel continues and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, it's an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, when it comes to the kingdoms of men, every one of those kingdoms will pass away. That's what we saw in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus returns to this earth to establish an authentic kingdom, the kingdom of God. All men will serve him. The kingdoms of men will pass away and join the parade of history. The kingdom of darkness will be conquered when Jesus returns, and Satan's plans will have been destroyed. Paul the Apostle, he wrote a letter to a church in a place called Colossae. We have that letter, we call it Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the kingdoms of men are passing away. They will leave the world stage shortly. The kingdom of darkness is going to be destroyed, conquered. And the kingdom of God will be established and it will last forever. Choice is yours. Where do you want to put your money? On a kingdom that's passing away, a kingdom that'll be destroyed, or one that exists and endures forever, that never has an end? Verse 15, the interpretation of this vision begins. I know I've given you a lot of it already. That was just to help move us along. But now the angel begins to explain to Daniel what he's seeing and what it means. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. The vision was so horrifying, so terrifying. These powerful, ravenous beasts, one after another, each one worse than the one before. I was grieved in my spirit within my body. And the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, representing four kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel now understands the things that we've been talking about all along. He understands the beasts are kingdoms that are to come. But he understands that as terrifying and as ravenous and devouring as these beasts are, that there's a final kingdom. This one never fades, never passes. And that the saints are given this kingdom. This one they receive, and this one endures forever. Daniel has a few questions about that fourth beast because it's so different from anything that's come before. In verse 19, he says, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns which were on its head, and about the other horn." You know, you imagine Daniel's getting this in a dream. There's no one there explaining it to him like we're doing right now. And he's like, "What is this?" "And about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, and which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." In my Bible, I've turned back to Daniel chapter 2. I want to take one more look at that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw made of four different metals, particularly the part that pertains to this fourth beast. And I'm looking at Daniel chapter 2, verse 33 here. It says its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay. So this final form of Rome that will be revived in the final days, it's a mixture of the strength, the iron strength of Rome, and clay, the fragility of mankind. "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." And if you skip ahead to verse 40, same chapter, it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, this kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." In other words, clay and iron don't mix together. This thing is going to come together, but it's going to fall apart again. "And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And so Daniel now has some questions about this fourth beast, so different, so terrifying from everything that's to come, and about this little horn, a horn with eyes and a mouth that speaks great words. And so the angel begins to give the interpretation. The little horn we're going to see is a pompous ruler who takes over this 10-nation confederation and brings the world one of its final world-conquering empires. A more complete picture found back in the book of Revelation again, John and Daniel getting a lot of the same ideas. In Revelation chapter 13, we have a picture of this little horn, this Antichrist that comes. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Now we know what the sea is. It says, "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns representing 10 kingdoms, 7 heads representing the kings who remain. 3 of them were conquered. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard." We've already seen that. "His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," and of course, that's that dragon of old who is Satan, The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Well, they'll get the answer to that question very shortly. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Bear that number in mind because that represents 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him, to this fourth king, to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when it says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, that gives us something of a timeline for how these things happen. Because you see, this fourth beast, the Antichrist, this world ruler, is going to make war against the saints, and the Bible tells us he's going to overcome them. But there's a problem, because Jesus said that he was going to build a church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Let me take you over to Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about these things. He's talking about the end days. And as he's talking about them, he turns to Peter and the guys who are with him. He asks them a question. I'm in Matthew 24. Or am I in Matthew 24? I'm in Matthew 16. Sorry, guys. I'm in Matthew 16. Verse number 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession that I'm the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" So the promise of Jesus Christ to his church is this: hell will never prevail against you. Hell is defeated, it's wiped out. And yet when we look at the fourth beast, the final world leader, he makes war against the saints and prevails against them. So that tells us that they cannot be the church. And that's part of our timeline. Because there's an event, it's just on the horizon. It's at the door. It's called the rapture of the church. When we are taken and caught up by God. Jesus returns not to the earth to rule, but he returns in the air. There's the sound of a trumpet. We go up and we are with him, and the church is physically removed from this world. When that happens, the church age is over. There were saints before the church age, believers in God. There will be saints and believers in God after the church age. But you live in one of the richest, ripest times in human history because the church age is upon us. And you can be a part of that church today. You can be part of the church of Jesus Christ if you desire to do it. But the reason that he prevails against the saints is because the church is gone. The church that he can't conquer has been removed. And the saints that he prevails against are the saints who come to faith during a period of time that we call the Great Tribulation. During the tribulation, a 7-year period, there will be believers in God and believers in Jesus Christ. The remnant of Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ at this time and receive their Messiah. They will not be part of the church. That age will have been closed. It is over. It is past. But they will still be saints of the Most High God. And it is these saints that the Antichrist will make war against and prevail against. He reveals himself halfway through the tribulation period when he walks into the temple of God and says, "Surprise, I'm God, and you'll all worship me now." And anyone who doesn't, he begins to persecute and kill. And that will continue for 42 months or 3.5 years. That's how long he's given authority over the saints. But back in Daniel chapter 7, I know we're jumping around a lot today, but there's a lot of connections to make here that help fill this picture in for us. Back in Daniel chapter 7, it says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So at the end of those 42 months, it is the saints who win. The kingdom of darkness passes. And the saints of God, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, the church, the tribulation saints, the Gentile saints, the Jewish saints, all the saints of God possess and receive the kingdom of God. And this one endures forever. Verse 23, thus he said, the angel continues his interpretation. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times, count two, and half a time, 3.5 years. That's how long this revealed Antichrist will persecute the saints of God. It takes place between the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Finally, verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High God. And if you're in Jesus Christ today, that's you and me. We'll receive a kingdom from God. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And you know, I think about what that means. And where would you choose if you could rule and reign with Jesus? What piece of real estate would you mark out for yourself? What do you think? Hawaii sound good? Yeah, man, picking up coconuts on the beach. Woo, that's where I want to be. But you know what? The whole earth is going to be a paradise. God could come up to you and say, I'm giving you Cincinnati. And today I would say, oh, my God, Cincinnati. But in that day, Cincinnati is going to look just like Hawaii. It's going to be beautiful, and we'll receive the kingdom. We'll be ruling and reigning with Jesus. Where was I? Verse 27. The kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. This was a terrifying vision. And my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Because God isn't finished. Next week in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's going to receive another vision, more information about the history of the world that's to come. Here's the things you need to know for now. The kingdoms of men, no matter how powerful or how far-reaching they are today, will all pass away. The kingdom of darkness, sometimes it seems like it's winning, doesn't it? The kingdom of darkness will be destroyed and removed from this world forever. And the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus said, when you see these things, and he described the days we're living in, he said, know that it's very near, know that it's at the door. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's going to be given to the saints of the Most High God. And I'm one of them, and I'm going to receive a part of that kingdom to rule and reign over with Jesus. And it's going to last forever. I'm driving a car right now. It's 20 years old. Looks great. Needed a paint job at one point, so I gave it a paint job. The thing still works, still drives great. But give it another 20 years, not so great maybe. In other words, everything in this world is passing away. So you decide where you want to place your bets, what you want to put your money on. A world that's passing away, a world where moth and rust corrupt and destroy, or a kingdom that lasts forever. a kingdom that God promises to you and gives to you free of charge for the simple act of obedience, for the simple act of faith, of acknowledging the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for identifying his son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah of Israel, and deciding to invite him to come and be your king, to rule and reign in your life. Then the kingdom of God is within you, and one day it will be around you. One day it will be visible everywhere you look. For my part, I've already made my decision, banking all my money on the kingdom of God. It's coming. It can't be stopped because heaven rules in the affairs of men. And when it comes, it's going to last forever, unlike my car. So 1,000 years go by, and we'll still be ruling and reigning with Jesus. 1,000,000,000 years go by, the kingdom will still be shiny and new. Eons, ages roll by, and we're still there, young and strong, ruling with Jesus Christ. That's my future. It can be your future too. You get to choose. So as it's said in the Indiana Jones movie, choose wisely. So let's pray, shall we? Father, how amazing. What a vision you gave to Daniel. It absolutely freaked him out when he saw it. And who wouldn't be freaked out at the power and the devastation, at the carnivorous nature of the kingdoms of this world? They devour and chew and swallow and break and destroy. And that's how kingdoms conquer. And yet you've shown us that there's a kingdom coming. Every kingdom will be done away with. One kingdom will be planted, and one kingdom will rule every heart and every mind. And you've invited us to sit at your table in that kingdom. And you will press the cup of wine into our hands. And once again, Lord Jesus, you will drink that wine anew with us in your kingdom. That's the invitation you've made. And you rule, and you reign, and you win. And you've invited us to be a part of your victory. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for the vision, the interpretation. Thank you for the prophecy, the guarantee that this is the way it will be. And right now, I just pray that there wouldn't be one heart that would walk out of this room today without you sitting on the throne of their heart, worshiping and loving you, God, and following you forever. This is just too good to miss. So, Father, speak to every heart and impress upon every one of us here just how powerful the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ is, that it wipes away every sin, that it washes us clean, that it gives us the authority to become the children of God. And for this we worship you, and for this we love you. And we're going to spend forever with you. What a glorious truth, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.